Be, take out your notes as we study together. And here we see the sermon that Peter preaches here. And we kind of have a framework of what the early church believed was important to communicate to people about Jesus and about salvation. And so let's take a look and read together Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. It says, "Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. You know what has happened through Judea, beginning that you can say that again here, throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism of that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name." And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, as we look at this, there's some things we want to look at and highlight. First thing I want to focus on is that God wants all to be saved. He says in here in verse 34 that Peter began to speak and he realized, it says, how true it is that God does not show favoritism but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. God accepts men from every nation. Now, when they started out here, the church focused on the Jew, the Jewish people. In fact, when Jesus was in his ministry, he only went to the Jews at the beginning. In fact, one of the situations in the Gospels talked about a woman, a Syrophoenician woman, who came to him and asked that he would heal her child. And he said, I have only come to minister to the people of Israel. And she said, "But even the pets have scraps. Can I get a scrap?" And he did heal, but that wasn't his focus. His first purpose was to reach the house of Israel. And it was only after that the high priest and the leaders in the country had put into place a plot to kill him, and then he fled and went into Galilee and other areas, that he then went to eventually to Samaria and opened up his preaching to others besides the Jews. But the same focus was seen in the early church, where they went to the Jews first. In fact, the scriptures talks about that they went to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. In fact, you see this pattern with Paul the Apostle. Paul went to the Jewish synagogues wherever he was going in a city in a Gentile area. He would go to the synagogue first, and he would preach and teach that Jesus was the Messiah and the need to accept Jesus as their Messiah. Went to them first. Then after so many days, they would get angry at him and kick him out and try to kill him, and that he would go to the Gentiles and bring them in. And so there was this pattern. Well, before this took place, right here in this portion of the scriptures, we see that Peter's frame of mind, his perspective is changing. And he has an idea now and a realization. He now understands what this means, that God is no respecter of persons. You know, it's interesting that as we study the Bible sometimes, we see things we never saw before, even though we've read that verse 100 times. In a different context, in a different life situation, it starts to take on new meaning, and you go, oh, I never saw that before. I think that's what was happening here to Peter. He's heard about this. It talks about this in Deuteronomy chapter, I think, 17, about God is not any respecter of persons. He has no favorites. And he focuses on the fact that, yes, God has, he's just, and he's righteous, and he doesn't have favorites. He doesn't show favoritism to people. Doesn't matter if you're the king or if you're the poorest person in the country. He treats everyone the same. And that's how he saw it. But he didn't see that it included every nation, not just the nation of Israel, but every nation. So he says he accepts men from every nation. Now, it says here, who fear him and do what is right. There are people who have taken this portion of Scripture and said, basically, if you fear God, now if you're respectful of the things of God and you do good things, then you're saved. That's all there is to it. It says right there, God accepts them. So how can we, you know, reject them, even though they're Buddhist, or they're this or that, and they want to make it so that the Christian faith, the gospel, is open to everybody, no matter what you believe, as long as you're a good person, do good things, and you believe there is a God. Well, if that's the case, why did Peter have to come and preach to them? Why did God send Peter to talk to them? If they were already saved, there would be no need for that. But we find in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, where we have a retelling of the same story, because Peter got in trouble for doing this. And we'll see how he dealt with that. But he got in trouble for doing this, because again, it was very controversial to speak to non-Jews, if you were a Jew. And so in the verse 14 of that chapter, we find it says, the angel speaking to Cornelius, and he says, he will bring you a message, meaning Peter, through which you and all your household will be saved. In other words, this message had to be brought to them in order for them to be saved. They had to hear the message of the gospel to be saved. Now, it's interesting to me, as I was reading a book recently, and I forgot the title already, gee whiz, dealing with the conversions that are taking place in Arab countries through visions and dreams. People are having visions and dreams of Jesus, and he speaks to them. And he reveals himself to them. But he always sends them to another believer. Why? So they can testify and give them the gospel. And they respond to that gospel that someone gives. It seems to be a pattern that, yes, you can have positive feelings about Jesus. You can like what he did in the Gospels, you're impressed by his teaching, you're impressed by his life, etc. But that doesn't make you a person who's saved. And you can be a good person There are people who do good things that aren't Christians. Very kind. In fact, some of them are nicer than Christians, if you know what I mean. You met some Christians, you go, wow, how'd they get in here? Anyhow. And they say, wow, that person, they seem like they're a Christian. They're so nice and so such a good person. But that doesn't save you. Good people don't go to heaven. Did you know that? Saved people go to heaven. What are you saying, Roger? I'm saying there's no one good enough. There are a lot of people that are good down here, but they're not good enough to get into heaven. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So there is no favoritism with God. Doesn't show favoritism. Have you ever had a situation where someone was treated differently than you, and they got favorable treatment and you didn't? And it is a little troubling, to put it nicely. When people who have connections, or they're wealthy, or they're powerful, or they're famous, or they're this or that, and they get special treatment, it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. Now, it only makes sense that if God is supposed to be the God of all the people, if God is God of all creation, that he wouldn't do that. He would be fair. He wouldn't treat people differently. He would show them the same preference. He loves them all. He loves them all the same. You know, there are times when you find a family where there is a favorite in the home. It's the second child, the last child, the first child, whatever, and they're the favorite. And everybody's saying, well, why can't you be like them? Isn't that irritating? That's because I'm like me. That's why I can't be like them. And so you're not good enough. The fact is that God loves each and every person the same. And that is part of the gospel. And that's part of that Peter's now getting, is that God loves Gentiles too. You don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And that was the big controversy, which we'll get into in a couple weeks, that you had to become Jewish. You had to be circumcised. You had to go through the different rites and do all the things that become a part of the nation of Israel. Well, what God is doing now is now that Israel has rejected the Messiah, he is now going to go to whoever will. Whoever will believe, whoever will receive Christ will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11, it says, Paul saying, for God does not show favoritism. Romans 2, verse 1. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse when you say they are wicked and should be punished. You are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. Now, you have to recognize chapter 2, and I'm sure you know this, it follows chapter 1. But what's in chapter 1? Chapter 1 is a list of people, and they're doing such horrible, awful, amazingly bad things. And he's listing all these people and saying that they aren't approved by God. And he's writing this letter, and then all the people who are religious are going, yeah, yeah, they're awful. And Paul just turns right on the dime and says, and if you're thinking that about them, don't think that you're off the hook either, because you are guilty too. There are none righteous. All are not accepted by God by their own goodness or righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. It says, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone. You might want to underline that. For everyone who believes. not for everyone who believes they're better than other people, but for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Okay, so this is what Peter is finally coming to realize, that God loves everyone, and he's making a way for everyone to come and to be reconciled, to be at peace with God. So that's the next thing we look at, is that God sees everyone and sees where they're at and that they have all fallen short. And his compassion and his love has put into place a plan for salvation for everyone, because we all fall short. Now, how does he judge? He judges by the heart. God looks at the heart of people. He doesn't look at the externals. So when we find there, it says, but God accepts men from every nation if they fear him and do what is right. He's speaking about what was going on in the heart of these people. And we tend to look on the outside instead of the inside. I remember when I first started out in ministry, I was 20. And I came from a home where my dad was a preacher for a period of time, went to church every Sunday, every Wednesday, and every time that the door was open, guess what? I'm there. I was a Christian, family, church background, the whole thing. So when it came to the ministry there, we were reaching out to college and high school students. At that time, that was so long ago, many of you people still probably have it in your history books, but it's people were changing their appearance in those days. Beards, long hair, sandals or no shoes at all, you know, the whole thing was just, and people were kind of like, you can't come to church like that. You have to get your life straightened out, and then you can come to church. Get your hair cut, buddy. And I did just the opposite, because we were trying to reach high school and college students, so what did I do? I thought, well, if I go in there with my hair the way it is right now and dress the way I'm right now, they're going to say, there's that church person. He has nothing to say to me. He doesn't know anything about anything. So I grew a beard. And I had long hair down to the middle of my back. Little kid, you say, there goes Jesus. It was funny because I played Jesus in one of the little plays. From then on, I was Jesus to those little guys. And so I had a whole different way of looking. Why? Because I wasn't concerned about how other people looked at these folks that were different. I was trying to reach them. Like Paul says, I'm trying to be all things to all people. These are externals. They don't matter. And what I found were that people that had this long hair, beard, didn't wear any shoes, had these jeans that they've never washed in 20 years, so to speak, they had a heart that was sensitive to God, and they didn't know anything about him, and they were curious. And when they heard the gospel, they became devoted to Jesus like people who went to church all their life never did. Why? Because God saw their heart. They were ready to receive the truth about who Jesus was. And this is what I feel is going on here. Not the fact that they were righteous now because they believe God and they do good things. No, because their heart was ready. It's kind of like this. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus was talking about watch what you say with different people. There's certain individuals you can't really share much with because they're not ready to hear it. And he puts it this way, and it's pretty illustrative. He says, don't give holy things to dogs, and don't throw your pearls before pigs, Pigs will only trample on them, and dogs will turn to attack you. See, Jesus said there are some folks that are just not ready to hear it. How do you know? Well, they'll trample on what you give them. They'll think it's funny. They'll think it's silly. They won't treat it with the respect that it's due of this message. This gospel message is a powerful message. It's the message through which people become saved and have eternal life. And they treat it as though it's nothing. They trample it. And then it says, and they turn on you. They attack you. So these two things are indications that their heart's not there. So if you find yourself, you're talking to, and every time you talk to this person, they're always making fun of you and what you have to say about Jesus. And then they attack you and try to belittle you and so on and so forth. Then you know, this person's not one of those people that are ready to hear the gospel yet. God has to do some things in their life first before they're ready. So all Peter's saying, he sees that when people's hearts are ready, God honors that. He's looking for hearts that are open to him. He's been working on the heart of Cornelius and his family all this time, and they're ready to hear the message that he has to share. So what is this message we share? What is the message we share as Christians? Now, some people have had over the years have had different ideas of what it means to be a Christian. This is the message. Right from the Bible is where you go. Some people feel that doing good things and bringing justice to the poor and dealing with the injustice in this world, those are the people that are Christians. Well, there's some truth to it, but it's not totally true, because fact is there are people who are not Christians that can be doing that too. That's not the core. That's a kind of a outlying thing that will come after you have come to Christ. Or some people believe it has to do with your family history and your culture, how you grew up, and you know certain things about God. That makes you a Christian. If you believe certain things, well, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe there is the Holy Spirit. I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. And you see, what other ones? Okay, and you list off things that you believe, and you say, now I'm a Christian. No, that doesn't necessarily make you a Christian either. Just being able to take a test and get all the right answers. The point is that there are certain things that you have to know and that you have to share in order for people to turn and come to Christ and become Christians. First of all, this message is that you can have peace with God. What is that talking about? You can have peace with God. Verse 36, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. What is that talking about? Well, the fact is, without Jesus coming, we don't have peace. We have war. What kind of war are we talking about? We're talking about a war where we are rebelling against God. The heart of man, it's gotten awful quiet in here. What happened? The air conditioner went off? Okay. We have an attitude of in the heart of man that doesn't want to submit to God. They're in rebellion to God. And you can see it in so many different ways that it's expressed. But that is what we have. It's what we have, people who don't have peace with God, and there's only one way to have peace with God, and that's through Jesus Christ. So one of the things that we realize is that people have to know that they're not right with God. They don't have peace with God. They're not at peace with God. You know, sometimes when you see a person and they're in the hospital, and a lot of times when I am dealing with people who are very ill, one of the things that you'll find that friends that are close to them or people who are Christians ask them a question, they say, have you made your peace with God? What are they talking about? Have you made your peace with God? Yeah, I like God, he likes me. Is that what it means? No. What they're saying, whether they realize it or not, is that there's a certain way to come to God so that you can be welcomed and have peace. You can have a truce, but you can't have peace unless you have Jesus do some certain things that you have him do for you in order for you to have peace with God. It doesn't happen just because you believe that there is a God. So what Jesus did, he came for the very reason to make it so that we could have peace with God. Because all mankind, the Bible says, is under judgment. Under judgment. All has sinned, falls short of the glory of God. And then it says, talks about the fact that the sin that the soul that sins, it shall die. There's a curse, there's a judgment. And there's only one way to get that judgment lifted, and which we'll talk about in a minute. Now, another thing we find here is that in verse 37, it says, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. So he's speaking to these Gentiles, and he's telling them, you've heard about this. You know what happened. In other words, these things are not done in secret. They were done out in the open, and everybody knows about this. That Jesus is the chosen messenger. He came that he might share the message of how to come back to God, how to have a relationship with God. Now, he mentions here how God anointed Jesus, and then before that it says, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. Now, what is that about? Why do they mention baptism? Why do they mention this anointing of the Holy Spirit? Several reasons. This is to show, this is where God made it very plain to people that Jesus was the chosen one that he had sent. For instance, let's look at the book of Matthew. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says this, after his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, now John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy. God gave his approval of Jesus, that he was the one that he had chosen. And the Holy Spirit, who came as like a dove, anointed him. And it was from that day forward that Jesus started to do the good deeds and works of power that we'll see in a minute. But God gave his approval. And it wasn't just something that happened to everybody. We only see this happening to him. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says this, chapter 1, verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the one that was approved. And unless you believe that Jesus is the chosen one through whom God has given us the message whereby we can be saved, then you're in trouble. That's what Peter taught when he did his first sermon. He says, there is no name under heaven whereby a man must be saved. It is through Jesus only that you can come to God. So that's what they need to know. We don't have choice A, B, C, D. Long as you're a good person, long as you have positive feelings about Jesus, then you're okay with God. No, You must come to God through Jesus. Jesus is his messenger. He is the one. Not Muhammad. Muhammad's not the messenger. Jesus is the messenger. Jesus is the only one. Jesus destroyed, the next one, the accomplishments of Satan. It says here, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. God was with him. So one of the things that Jesus did, he destroyed the works of the enemy. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now, what is the work that the devil did? Well, he did a lot of awful things, but one of the main things is to keep people from God. That was one of his main things that he would do and still tries to do, is to keep people from God, from a relationship with God. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 says this, and this was a controversy. Jesus was delivering people who were under the power of Satan. Even those who were possessed by demons, he could free them because of his power and his ability and authority over every power that exists. He had authority. And in doing that, it challenged the authority of the Jewish people, the leaders, and so they had a problem with him doing these things because it made it so that he was on a level of authority with them. And so they tried to discount this by saying that Jesus performed these things and did these things by the power of the devil himself. So in verse 28 it says, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man and then he can rob his house? So he goes on and says, it's by the authority that I have. I'm much stronger than Satan himself, and I was able to bind him and free those that were under the power of the enemy. There has to be someone who has the ability to tie up the strong man. And I have that power. I have the authority to do that. And as you read the Gospels, you see different stories of different people who were demon-possessed and they couldn't free themselves. And no one could help them. But Jesus could. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, it says this, gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. See, here's something that people don't realize is that there is a Satan, there is a devil, there is a demonic evil force that you are under the influence of. And only God can free you. Because unless God were to open someone's eyes and open their ears so they can hear, so they can see, they'll deny, they'll reject who Jesus is. In Galatians 3:22, it says, but the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. It's this freedom, freedom from Satan, freedom from the sin in this world that Jesus has come to do, and he has accomplished that through his sacrifice on the cross. Another thing that he did was that he destroyed the power of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says this, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death, and only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. when I was talking to Ron, I met with him pretty much every week, and he had times of fear. But in the end, he finally came to realize that there was nothing more that could be done, and that there was no need to fight anymore. And he accepted the fact that unless God did a miracle, he was going to die. And he told me, he says, "Roger, I'm happy. I'm very happy because I'm going to go home. I'm going to be with Jesus." If you're not a believer, you can't say that. You don't have that power. You can't make those claims. But because of what Jesus did in defeating death, and that's what Satan controlled, and the works of the enemy, we now have victory over the enemy because of Jesus. He has the power. He has the authority. Then it says here, "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Jesus died in your place." This is something that people need to realize. Yes, you have been under the influence. And yes, your sin separates you from God. But now you can be freed from these things. You can be freed from the sentence of death that hangs over your head. You can be freed from the power of sin in your life. And you can find yourself no longer at odds with God, but at peace with God. Why? Because Jesus died in your place. So what's the point of his dying? Sometimes I've talked to a couple people that had a problem with the whole thing about Jesus dying on the cross. You know, I think it was close after the Passion, the movie The Passion. It was such a brutal film. They just thought, what was that all about? And they just couldn't understand why Jesus would have to die. It just didn't make sense. They knew it happened, but they didn't really understand why was that needed. Because Jesus was just a wonderful man, and his teachings were so amazing, and the example he gave us was so clear and so beautiful. Why did he have to die? Why didn't he just stay and continue to teach people and guide people? Because that's what it's all about, his teaching. So if we follow his teaching, we'll be all right with the world. Everything will be good if we can just follow his teaching and be following his example. And I said, well, you're missing the big point. It's not about his teaching. You'll notice that Peter doesn't say anything about the teaching. Because what is important is not necessarily what Jesus taught. That was not what was for the unbeliever. What he did in his life and his sacrifice is the important message. Once you have that, then you can understand the rest of his teaching. The fact is that Jesus died because my sins had to be paid for. Sin has to be, there's a punishment that's involved. There's justice and righteousness that are needed here. You can't have sin and have it not have a consequence. And so when we look at the scriptures here, we find that there was no way I could pay for my sin. No way you can pay for your sin. This is basic understanding what the good news is about. Until you realize that, you won't see it's that important. And this couple of people I talked to, they just didn't understand. The fact is that you can be good and you can follow the best you can what Jesus said, but your sins are still with you. They haven't been dealt with. They aren't dealt with until you let the payment that Jesus made be applied to your account, to your sins. We find this also in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of the Messiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's taken our sins and put it on Jesus. What happened on the cross was that Jesus was being punished for my sins. And what we find here is also kind of a symbolism that ties to the sacrifices that were happening in the Jewish faith. They were to kind of illustrate what would happen for all mankind. There would be someone who was innocent that would die for the guilty. The sacrificial animals were not guilty. They were innocent, but they died in the place of the person who was sinful. And the sins were confessed on the animal, and the animal was killed in its substitute for the person who sinned. Now, obviously, they didn't do away with the sin. It just covered the sin. But Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was the one who would take away the sins of the world. He wouldn't just cover them. He would take the sin away. And because he was on the cross, all he was doing there, well, not all, but that one of the main things that he was accomplishing there, besides defeating the enemy, was that he was taking the punishment, the wrath of God, so that you would not have to face that punishment. Now, those are really important. That's a really important thing that people understand if they're come to know Christ, if they're going to be a Christian. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says this: He is handed over to die because of our sins. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Colossians 2:14. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. That's the way Paul puts it here, is that he took these charges, the list of all the things that you've ever done, taking all those sins, all those charges, and nailed them to the cross. And they were attached to Jesus, and he was punished for those list of sins. Now, another thing that Jesus accomplished and things that we have to recognize and tell people about is that Jesus defeated death for us. It says, verse 40, But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, and by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So Jesus defeated death. After he was resurrected, he never died again. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he died again. Jesus never died again. He defeated death for us. Now, the whole thing about the resurrection is a key doctrine, teaching, important, major important. There are people who claim to be Christians that do not believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that you have to even agree that Jesus rose from the dead in order to be a Christian. The fact is, Paul addresses this in the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to read that, there's some amazing things in there. But the fact is that Jesus made it possible through his resurrection and conquering over death. He made it possible for you to live after you die. You know how the Bible addresses people who are Christians when they die? You know how they address that? They say, this person has fallen asleep in the Lord. Why? Because as far as the Bible is concerned, a Christian never really dies. He's in transition. Death does not have final victory over him. So the Bible talks about a person who has died as someone who has fallen asleep. Sleep of death. But death doesn't have a final say because, see, death is all about being separated. When your spirit leaves your body is separated from your spirit, from your soul. So what do we experience then? The body dies. But as far as God's concerned, whether you're in your body or not, it's all the same to him. Whether you die or live, it's all the same to him because you are alive to him. Whether you're in this body, you're alive to him. Whether you die and are in the presence of God, you're alive to him. So whether you die or where you live, you're the Lord's. Your status doesn't change as far as his relationship with you. But that's not true of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is dead to God. They are not alive to God. They are in a state of death, a separation. That's what we're talking about, separation. When the soul leaves the body, it's separated from the body is dead. When you're separated from God, you are dead, spiritually speaking. If they haven't received Christ as your Lord and Savior and been given a new life, eternal life from Jesus, through Jesus, you're dead to God. And you don't live. And when you die, you remain in death, separated from God forever. You remain in a state of death. Now, why is that important? Because the Scripture talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read to you a little bit. In verse 17, it says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins." That's why the resurrection is so important, that because of the resurrection, I know for sure my sins were taken care of. And if there was no resurrection, then my faith is useless. It has no reason for even, what am I having faith in? It didn't accomplish anything. We don't have any proof that it did anything. All we know is that someone died. But because of the resurrection, we know that the price that was paid on the cross was accepted and that Jesus is now in heaven with God, proving that we have been accepted in him. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again in verse 32, let's take a look at that. I didn't write that down. Let's look at that quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. Glad I brought my Bible. Be embarrassing, wouldn't it? Here Paul says, "If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." He says it's all pointless. There's no reason for anything. Miles, just enjoy it the best you can, and because there's all that's waiting is death. You know, death makes life worthless, meaningless. Why? Well, what's the point? You invest your life in a career. You become very successful. You make a lot of money. Then what happens? You die. And where did it go? Who knows where it goes? The government gets a whole bunch of it and maybe some relatives that don't know how to manage it and they spend it in a way that's foolish that you never want them to do and it doesn't matter because you're not there. What was the point of your life? Don't know. Well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be very famous. I'm going to get very popular. So you do, and you die, and 20 years later, they don't even know who you are. What was that all about? Worthless, empty. Anything you do and everything you invest in can be taken away and made worthless, of no meaning, no purpose, because it doesn't go beyond right now, unless there's a resurrection. Now, verse 50 of that same chapter, 15, he says, "What I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever." Now, I don't know anybody that believes that they're going to live forever, unless they are severely mistaken. I have to say, I did know one person who did. And we tried to help him and straighten him out, but I'm sure he's got it by now that he's not going to live forever. But that's what he was teaching people. I'm going to live forever. And we beg to differ. But anyhow, get sidetracked here. The fact is that this body is not made to live forever. In order for us to be with God forever, we need to have something that's going to last forever. Correct? Doesn't that make sense? So when we talk about the resurrection just indicates the fact that Jesus conquered death, and when he rose again, he had a real body. That's why it mentions here in this verse here, verse 41, by us who ate and drank with him. In other words, when Jesus came back, he wasn't a ghost. He wasn't just a feeling in people's heart that they carried with them. He was an actual person who came back, lived, talked to people, ate with them, had them touch him, feel him, because he was real. And this body is the same kind of body that he promises to give us. You've seen that scripture, and I think it's chapter 12 of John, where it says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," correct? You've heard this. God is preparing a mansion for us. You've heard that? And some people says, "Well, yours is going to be a shack compared to mine," you know, all that kind of stuff. But anyhow, what we're really talking about when we're talking about this place for us, what Jesus is talking about is preparing a body for us. When the Bible talks about this body, the Bible says it's a tent. Now, how many of you think are planning and saving so you can get a tent on a piece of property in town? Why? Well, you know the thing's not going to last more than a couple years. It's not made to last forever. God says this body is not able to handle the environment of heaven. It was not made to live in eternity, in the realm of eternity where God lives. It can't handle it. It's like a fish out of water. It was not made. It was made for the earth. What are you made of? The Bible says God, when he created man, what did he do? He took the dust of the earth and made a man and then breathed into him life. And he became a living soul. But where's this body from? This body's from the earth. And where will this body go? It'll go back to the earth. So when we inherited, so to speak, our nature and sin and so forth, one of the things that Adam blessed us with was a body that was going to die, that wouldn't last forever. But when we come to Jesus, what does he do? When we become a part of him, he gives us a body like his that will last forever. The first Adam gave us a body that will die. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, will give us a body that lives forever. Now here's the thing. When we go from this life, we need a new body. The one we got is not going to make it. I don't care if you've eaten healthy and exercise and did all those things, you're still going to die, and the body will not last. So where are you going to get your body from? You ever asked that? Ever thought about that? You hear a person says, "Yes, I'm going to heaven." I say, "Well, where are you going to get your new body at?" Because you know when you go to heaven, you're going to have a new body. Where are you going to get yours from? Never thought of that. Yeah, good thing to think about. Because only those who have a body like this are able to go, able to live, able to function in heaven. If you don't have that kind of body, guess where you're going? Where do you get that kind of body? You can't buy it. You have to get it from Jesus. He's the one who says, "I will prepare a place for you, but you have to be one of His." Now it says that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. In that, later on in the scriptures there. See, a lot of times people don't see this either. They don't realize that there's a consequence that's waiting for them. There's a consequence that's waiting for you, that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Now, when he came as a savior. But when he comes again, he's going to come as a judge. And you don't want to be here when he is your judge. I was talking to one of Ron's children. They were a little bit confused by this. They were thinking, now when it says in the Bible, it says it is appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment. And they're going, "I'm kind of nervous about that judgment thing. Going before Jesus as my judge." And I said, "Well, you don't have to worry about that. You've already been judged." "What do you mean?" "Your sins were judged already. They were with Christ. You were with Christ," the Bible says, "in a way that your sins were placed on the cross and they were judged already. There is no more judgment for you. You have been declared not guilty." So when you stand before Jesus, he won't be as your judge in that respect. There's another kind of judgment where he'll go, "Let's see how many rewards I can give you. With the life that you lived it for me. I'm going to now, as a judge of a race, of those who finished the race, what do they get by how they finished?" That's the judgment we're talking about. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find the one thing that is important for people to really understand, and it's that God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is the gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. See, you can be forgiven by believing. That's what happens here at the end. Peter tells them that it's through Jesus Christ and believing in Him that your sins can be forgiven. And what did they do? They responded to that and say, "Us? That's for us? I'm buying into this. I want this. I'm going to take that." They believed. And there's something that took place. God honored their faith, not because they were doing something special, because they believed the message and responded to it. John chapter 3, verse 14 through 17, Jesus says it like this: "And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Now, that little thing there, you've got to go to the Old Testament to figure out what that means. But let me just kind of do a little brief summary. What happened was that the people sinned. And there were snakes that were released. God was judging the people for their sin. And snakes were coming out and biting them, and they were dying. And they cried out for mercy. So what did God do? He says, Moses, I want you to make a bronze snake and put it up on a stake. And everyone who looks toward that snake will be healed. Jesus says, that's what you have to do. You have to believe that if you look at that snake, you'll be healed. You have to believe that if you trust me, you'll be saved. They didn't have to go and mix some medication or do some other things they had to believe that that was the way to get saved. Now, can you imagine? Here they are. There are snakes. They got bit. They know it's just a matter of time that they're going to die. And the guy says, look at this. And they're going, that's all? I don't have to do anything? Nah, there's got to be something. That's not going to work. Are you kidding me? Just looking at a bronze snake? That's not going to work. There's got to be some other way. There's got to be something we can do. They're dead. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. You have to trust that Jesus can save you, and that what he did satisfies God's justice. Finally, God will give you the power to live a new life. So we see in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believed who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Acts 2, verse 39, Peter said this and didn't recognize what he was saying and what the application was even. It says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are off, far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, he was speaking to the Jews at the time. And now he's finding that it's true as he speaks to the Gentiles. So then Peter says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. The next step that is necessary that we need to really take seriously, it's not going to save you, but it's important for you to do. You must publicly commit your life to Jesus. You must make a public commitment. Let people know that you have given your life to Christ, that you're counting on Jesus to save you. It's important because Jesus said that we need to do it. Now, we're going to have a baptism on June 23rd. So if you haven't been baptized yet, since you've come to know Christ as your Savior, you need to get baptized. And we'll try to make it as comfortable as possible. It's going to be a nice pool. We're not going to take you down to some cold river and let you shiver all day. It'd be very memorable, that's for sure. But I just encourage you, if you haven't been baptized since you received Christ, that this is something you need to do. Now, we'll cover some of these other things again next week about the Holy Spirit here, but these things are essential that we know and that we understand so that when we talk to people, we know what they need to know. Because again, it's the message that God has given us to share so that people will know the truth and that they could come to knowledge of Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and what you have accomplished, Lord, through your death and resurrection, and how we have new life in you. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bless us this day. Bless mothers, Lord, as they are honored today in their families and their homes. We ask, Lord, that you would just continue to work in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be able to express and clearly share the message of salvation with those around us. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.